Good morning. Good morning. If you've got a way to access your Bible, either you've got one of the handy dandy real Bibles or you've got the app, whatever you got, we're going to be in John 7 this morning, and we're going to read verses 25 through 44, but we're going to break it up a little bit because we're going to tell this story this morning. You know, we're asking this question, who is Jesus? And the Gospels are all written to answer that question. But this section of the Gospel of John, we find that this question has some strange answers to it. In fact, if we think about the question, who is Jesus, a lot of things would come to our mind, but we probably wouldn't think of this as the answer to that question. In fact, it's the title of our message today, and that is that Jesus was a source of confusion. One of the things about Jesus was that people, like everywhere he went, people were sort of confused about who he was. The religious leaders were trying to kill him. The crowds weren't sure who he was. They weren't sure if they were for him or against him. His own family wasn't sure like who he was. And even his own disciples weren't really sure. There was just this abundance of confusion. And as I think about our world today, I think that's a good description of how many people would answer the question, who is Jesus for them? And the answer is that they'd sort of be confused by it. It reminds me of the story I heard about a man who escaped from prison. And I guess I was thinking about that because that happened, you know, here not too long ago. But he escaped from prison, and this was in the desert. And by the way, if you're ever going to escape from prison, you don't want to be in the desert. Because after several days, no water, no food, his tongue was hanging out of his mouth. He was so unbelievably thirsty. Have you ever really just been so thirsty? You drink any water right out of the puddle or whatever. And he's kind of crawling across the desert, and he sees he's delusional at this point. He thinks he sees an oasis. But it's a man at a stand, and he goes up closer to the stand, and it's an old man at a stand in the middle of the desert selling ties, like neckties. A little confusing, a little bit strange. And he asks the man, he says, "Can I have a drink of water?" And the man says, "No, I just finished the last drink of water, but you can buy a tie for $5. And he's sort of incredulous, and he's angry, and he gets upset. He's like, "I ought to kill you. All I want is a drink of water." And the man's like, "Well, you know, it's kind of scaring me. You're kind of offending me. But I'll tell you what, I'll help you out. Just go that way 3 miles. And there's a restaurant where you get all the water, all the food you want." And so he goes off into the desert. And several hours later, old man sees him crawling on the desert sand. Crawls all the way up to the booth, up to the stand. And the old man's like, "Did you find the restaurant?" Guy's raspy voice, tongue hanging out of his mouth. He says, "Yes, I found the restaurant." He's like, "Did you get any food and water?" He's like, "No, neckties were required." All right, so that's a great joke, right? Yeah, you got the same reaction my kids did when I told them that. But I had to tell that joke because you have to get that scene in your mind, that scene of just absolute thirst, that scene of just absolute desperation to understand this story in the Bible. Because the reason Jesus is coming to where he's at in the story, he's in Jerusalem, he's at the Feast of Tabernacles. And it was the long-standing tradition of the Jews to live in these little tents for 7 or 8 days to celebrate this festival, to commemorate the time when God had led them out of Egypt for 40 years in the desert, where there was no food and there was no water. And if there was ever going to be any food, it was because God was going to supernaturally give it to them. If there was going to be any water to quench their thirst, it was because God was going to bring it forth out of a rock. People were hungry and thirsty, and they were utterly dependent on God, and they were moving around in tents. And so what Israel does every year, their last festival of the year, is they all go to Jerusalem. And they celebrate this feast, remembering for an entire week that time in the wilderness. And it's in the midst of this festival of water and the celebration of life that God provides in sustaining people, that Jesus will stand up in the temple and he'll begin to speak. And look at the response that they give to Jesus, starting in verse 25. At that point, some of the people of Jerusalem begin to ask, "Isn't this the man they're trying to kill?" It's so interesting that the religious leaders are trying to kill Jesus. They spend all their time looking for the right time to kill Jesus when he's spending all of his time looking for the right moment to lay down his life for them. They're trying to kill him. Here he is. He's speaking publicly, verse 26 says. They're not saying anything to him. They're not saying a word to him. Have the authorities really concluded that he's the Messiah? But they said, we know where this man is from. When the Messiah comes, no one will know where he's from. This is an old Jewish tradition that says that when the Messiah appears, he's just going to show up. He's going to come like sort of incognito. Nobody's going to know where he's from, and then all of a sudden he's just going to appear. They're like, wait a minute, we know him. How can he be the Messiah? Then Jesus, still teaching in the temple courts, cried out, yes, you know me, and you know where I'm from. I'm not here on my own authority, but he who sent me is true. You don't know him, but I know him because I am from him and he sent me. So the first sort of controversy, the first sort of confusion in this scene is the question of this: where is he from? Like, where is Jesus from? And some of the people there, they actually know the answer to that question because they're from Galilee. They know where Jesus' house is, where his father lives, where his business is. They know him, so they know part of the answer. This was a culture in which people defined you based on where you're from, right? So Jesus is not Jesus and then put his last name there. He is Jesus from Nazareth. That's where he's from. He was raised in the town of Nazareth. You know, it's sort of be kind of like people wouldn't say in that culture that I'm David Ritzema. They would say, I'm David of Big Sandy. That's where I grew up. And this is the way the culture was. When the Bible talks about Joseph, the rich man, where Jesus is buried in his tomb, he's called Joseph of Arimathea. The man who carries the cross of Jesus, he's called Simon of Cyrene. But the thing is that Jesus being from Nazareth is not like a good thing in the Gospels. When his first disciples meet him, one of them says, where is he from? This is the answer, Nazareth. Look at John 1:46. Nazareth, can anything good come from there? So being from Nazareth was not a good thing. And the crowd knew that he was from Nazareth. Many of them knew him and had known him for some time. So there, this whole thing about, you know, who is this? Is this the Messiah? But we know where he's from. He's from Nazareth. What they didn't know, strangely, oddly, is they didn't know that he was born in Bethlehem. Now, that's something like we all know because we know the Christmas story really well. And we know one of the most famous Christmas stories is found in Matthew chapter 2. It's the story of the wise men, the magi that come from the east. And what they do is when they come to Jerusalem, they're looking for the king. They go to King Herod and they say, where is he born? Where's this newborn king? And Herod scratches his head. He doesn't know where he's born. So he says to his religious Bible scholars, well, where's the Messiah supposed to be born? And they look it up. They know it. Matthew 5:2, out of Bethlehem would come the one who would shepherd the people Israel. I put the verse there on your outline. We can put it on the screen. I'm not going to read it for you, but because everybody knew that. Everybody knew that Bethlehem was the place, the city of David was the place where the king. So they're just trying to understand this. Like, how can Jesus be the Messiah if he's from Nazareth? They didn't know Luke's story about how there was a census and mom and dad had to leave Nazareth and go to Bethlehem. They didn't know all of that. And so they weren't able to draw the right conclusion about who he was. But even if they had known that, they still wouldn't have known where he was really from. In fact, this is where he's kind of going in this passage. He's like, hey, like, you know where I'm from? Like, you know a little bit about me? You know a little bit about the Nazareth connection? And maybe there's somebody here that knows kind of like the Bethlehem connection. But let me just tell you, you don't really know me. Because to tell you the truth, I was sent from the Father. He's been sent by God. That means he has the authority of God. He comes as the agent of God. He is the Son of God. He's come from heaven. And when he says this, you can hear the crowd. It's the same word for murmuring, grumbling. The NIV translates it here as just whispering. Verse 32, the Pharisees heard the crowd whispering. You ever hear a group of people just go, you just kind of hear them, can't you? And you can kind of listen in. You can hear what are they saying? What are they whispering? The Pharisees heard the crowd whispering these things. You go back to verse 30 and it says, you know, some of what it was. And you go back before that and you can hear some of the things they're whispering. The Pharisees heard the crowd whispering such things about him. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees, they sent temple guards to arrest him. The temple guards are actually Levites, by the way, which has nothing to do with a denim brand of jeans, although that can be easily confused. They're the tribe of Israel who's in charge of the temple, and they're the temple police. And so they're going to go and they're going to arrest Jesus. Verse 33, Jesus said, "I am with you for only a short time." He doesn't mean like minutes. This is the last festival of the year, the Feast of Tabernacles. It happens in September of the year. 6 months later, it's going to be Passover of the next year. And on that Passover, Jesus is going to go into Jerusalem. He's going to be crucified. And he's going to die. So when he says here, "I'm only with you for a short time," he means literally 6 months. And then he says, "I'm going to the one who sent me. You'll look for me, but you will not find me. And where I am, you cannot come." And the Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we cannot find him? Will he go where our people live scattered among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What did he mean when he said, 'You'll look for me, but you'll not find me. Where I am, you cannot come'?" And so this whole other controversy, this whole other question, this source of confusion is not only where is he from, but it's the second thing is the question, where is he going, right? Like, we don't know exactly even where he's from, and where is he actually going? And you can hear their conversation going, is he saying he's going to go out and live among the pagans, the people that are not Jews? Is he going to leave Israel and go live among them? But they don't know the answer to where he's going. You do, and I do. He's going, first of all, number one, to the cross, isn't he? I mean, where he's going, first of all, they don't know it, but he is in 6 months. He's going to go to the cross. His hour has not yet come. His time has not come. The hour hasn't come, but it is coming. And he will go to the cross, and he will die as the Lamb of God in Jerusalem in the festival. But not only does he go to the cross, but after he rises from the dead, the disciples will stand there on the Mount of Olives, just outside the temple, overlooking it. And they'll watch him go up into heaven. He'll ascend in Acts chapter 1. And the Bible says that what he does is he ascends to the right hand of the Father. Or put it another way, he is going to the throne. I mean, can you imagine this man of Nazareth? He's going to the cross, and then he's going to the throne. John, many years later, writes a book called Revelation. And in that book that he wrote based on a vision that he had on the island of Patmos late in his life, one of the things that God showed him was he got to look into heaven, just kind of take a little glimpse of it. And what he said he saw is in chapter 4 of Revelation, he said, "I saw the throne of God." And then chapter 5, he said, "I looked again at the throne of God and I saw something on it." And this is what he said he saw in Revelation 5, 6. "I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne." The Lamb of God that was slain at the cross is now on the throne, reigning and ruling over the world. It's an incredible picture. And they don't know where he's going. They don't know he's going to the cross. They don't know he's going to rule and reign. The book of Philippians says, "And every tribe and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord." But you know what's weird? They did actually get it right. They said, "Hey, is he going to go out among the pagans? Is he going to go out among the Greeks? Is he going to go out among the nations?" And the answer is yeah. That is the last place that he does go. He goes to the nations. But he does it when he sends the disciples out. Remember in Acts when he tells the disciples, "I'm going to go and I'm going to send you out." In Acts 1:8, "You will receive power when the Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses." That word is martyr, a person who's willing to testify to the truth about who Jesus is, no matter what. "You're going to be my martyrs in Jerusalem. You're going to be my martyrs in Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth." In Matthew's gospel, it says that he's going to send them out. Go, and he says, make disciples of all the nations. Eventually, the Christians are going to bear the presence of Jesus, and he is going to go out into the whole world. And that's the mission that we all have, to be a witness of Jesus. They don't know where he's from. They don't know where he's going. But in the midst of this incredible festival, he speaks to them. And then, verse 37 tells us what happens next. This is at the very last day. The festival lasts 7 days, and then the eighth day is a solemn assembly, which all of Jerusalem gathers together in the temple. It's on this last great day of the feast. Look at verse 37. This is what happens. On the last and the greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood, and he said in a loud voice, He spoke in this incredibly loud voice. Now, to understand this moment, I have to set the stage for you. The Feast of Tabernacles, which is this event that's been happening, commemorates the time that Israel wandered in the wilderness. And they lived in those tents. But one of the most important parts of this is the water festival. The Jewish people said that you had never lived until you had seen the water festival. The water festival happened every day of the feast. It's when the priest, wearing all white, would leave, the high priest would leave the temple, and he'd walk down the side of Jerusalem's hill, and he would go down to where the Gihon spring descends into the pool of Siloam. And he would take a golden pitcher, and he would dip the water out of the pitcher. And the people gathered would shout out Isaiah 55, the message of salvation. And then they would begin to, with their branches in their hands, wave them, and they would sing what's called the Psalms or the songs of Hallel, the songs of ascent, Psalm 113 through 118, as they made their way back up onto the mountain, up onto the Temple Mount. And then they would go into the temple courts, and inside of there was the great altar, hewn out of solid stone. And the priest would stand on the top of this rock, just like Moses had stood at the rock in the book of Numbers in the Old Testament and spoke to it and water came gushing out. The priest pours out the golden pitcher through a funnel and it descends across the altar, the rock. And it's a picture that from the temple, from God, would come the water. The Feast of Tabernacles was the last festival after the long dry summer. And people's mouths were dry, and the air was dry. You could feel it on your skin. Everything was dry. And it was a prayer that he would send the autumn rain that would come, that the rivers would run again, and that God would provide provision, and the crops would grow, and everything would be good. But it was also a symbolism that God would from the temple, bring healing to the nations. The prophet Ezekiel and the prophet Zechariah spoke of a day when a river would pour out of the temple and it would flow even into the Dead Sea, and the Dead Sea would become alive. And it would be the source of healing for all people in all places. And on the first day, the priest would pour the water. And on the second day, and the third day, and the fourth day. But on the seventh day, the priest would go down seven times. And he would pour the water. And as he did, the shouts grew louder and the city erupted in cheers and the scriptures were read and the songs and everybody was excited and worshiping the Lord. And then there was this sudden silence. And you could hear across the temple, Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus of Bethlehem, Jesus sent from God, in a loud voice, verse 37, cry out as he stood in the temple and every eye looking at him and every ear tuned into what he said. Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Now, these are people who knew what thirst was like. Whoever is thirsty, come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. And by this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. And up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. The last question that everyone must have been saying to themselves was this. As they heard him say, what is he saying? Right? What is he saying? I mean, this is this incredible moment. Everyone is tuned into what the priest is doing. What is Jesus saying? Come to me. If you're thirsty. If you're thirsty today. If you're thirsty, he says, come to me and drink. We have a new dog in our family, thanks to Debbie and Ty, who helped us get a new little dog, and we named him Mac. We already had a Toby, so now we have a Toby and a Mac, so we have Toby Mac. And Mac is a little skittish. He's a little white poodle, and he's a little skittish. He still hasn't kind of fully gotten used to us. And since Angela broke her foot, it's now my job, and I just love it, to feed the dog and give it food and water. You know, I just really love to do that. I'm trying to train the boys to do it, you know. So I go into the laundry room to bring them food and water. But Toby, he's like right there. Give me the dog food. You know, give me the water. I'm ready to go. Mac is skittish. He's kind of hiding out in the other room. You can kind of look, see him. He's looking. He's waiting to see, like, is it safe now? Like, has David left? And when I leave, he goes. And you can hear him in there chomping away, eating his food. And And I was thinking this week, you know, I was thinking about this passage, like, isn't that a description of our world and our God? That God is coming to us and he says, look, here's the bread. Here's what you're looking for. You're thirsty. Here's the drink. Come to me. And it's like the whole world is just kind of like standing in the other room going, I don't know. I don't know if I want to go in there. God looks kind of scary and big, and I don't know if I want to have anything to do with God. And Jesus just said, come on. Like, you hungry? I'm like, looking at the dog like, you're hungry? You haven't eaten in the whole day. Get in here. You're thirsty? Come on, get a drink. If you're thirsty, he says, come to me and drink. In verse 38, he says, if you're thirsty, believe in me. Believe in me. Doesn't our world need to hear that today? If you're thirsty for something inside of you that is longing for something greater than this life has ever helped you understand its significance, believe in me. And if you're thirsty, receive from me. Verse 39, it describes that what he's saying here is that he's going to give the Holy Spirit. The end of the Gospel of John, in John 20, after the resurrection, he breathes on his disciples, John 20, 22, and he says, receive the Spirit. Now you would think that in this incredible moment, that as Jesus is saying this, like everybody would go to him and go, yes, yes, we believe, we receive. But look what they do. Verse 40. On hearing the words, some said, surely this man is the prophet. Others said, he is the Messiah. Others said, how can the Messiah come from Galilee? They're still stuck on that other question. Does not the scripture say the Messiah will come from David's descendants and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived? It's like, they don't know that. He really is from there. And thus, the people were divided. They were still confused because of Jesus. And some even wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. This world is desperately thirsty. And so many times, maybe even some of us, have come to the wrong thing to satisfy that thirst. It's a true story in World War II. You know, there were a lot of battles in World War II. Some of the main battle happened in Europe. Everybody knows about the battle in the Pacific and the Japanese. But there was another battle in World War II that happened in North Africa near Alexandria, Egypt. It was a battle between the Nazis and the British using American army tanks. And it was a battle in a place called El Alamein. And there were 1,100 German Nazi soldiers who weren't ready for that desert climate. And when they had gotten there, they had water enough, but then they drank it and it was gone. And you can just imagine these soldiers carrying around this heavy equipment. They're so thirsty and they're in the desert. And they're looking desperately for any kind of water. And they happen upon, the British had built a huge water pipeline. And when they came to the water pipeline, they did what anyone would do, what you would do if you were just dying of thirst. They broke open the pipe and they drank from it. 1,100 Nazi soldiers drank all that they could of this water before they realized that it was salt water. The British had created the pipeline to the Mediterranean Sea. And it's true that when you're so thirsty that your skin is cracked and drying and your eyes are gaunt, that you actually can't taste if the water's salty or not. You're just so desperate for anything to satisfy you. You'll drink anything. And here are these 1,100 soldiers are drinking this salt water. And the problem with salt water is it doesn't satisfy, it doesn't quench your thirst. It makes you thirstier. And it produces an anguish in your body that is absolutely unbearable. And so the next scene, it's a true story. That these 1,100 German soldiers come walking across to the British with their hands raised up, with their tongues literally hanging out of their mouth. It's one of the great battles of the war that was fought because of thirst. And I was reading that story this week and I was thinking, that's our world. Folks are just going to all the wrong fountains. They're going to all the wrong sources. Jesus may be a source of confusion, but he is the source. He is the well you can drink from. Come to him and drink. Come to him and believe. Come to him and receive.